Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. And our theme this morning is back to work. Back to work in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. Please listen closely and attentively with me as I publicly read God's word. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot, and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. And at that time, I said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." This is the good word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pause for prayer. Holy Spirit, again we pray you would illuminate the scriptures, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Give us a spirit of understanding. For the Spirit of the Lord was upon Christ. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He teaches. May he teach through his vessel this morning, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, it is really hard to get back to work, isn't it? Is that right? It is hard to get back to work. You know, you begin to build something for the glory of God and for the love of your neighbor. You know, you face the brutal facts, you offer your prayers, then make your plan and rally the resources to get it done. But then comes break time, right? Everybody needs break time, that's true. But that means, well, break time means you have to stop. And when you stop, it sure is hard to get started again. Question for you. Have any of you ever tried to, roll a stack of these chairs on a cart across the gym floor? Anybody ever do that? Anybody of you? You know how, yeah, I have one. Can I get a witness right there? Have you ever tried to get that thing started? You know, it is a lot of hard work. You finally get it started, and you're rolling right, and then somebody gets in your way, and you have to stop. Oh, my goodness. You have to stop. You know, the little children running next to you, but to get that thing started again, it's hard. Well, the same thing happens in our personal lives. We may be doing really well on our diets. We might be exercising 3 times a week. Family devotions can be going smooth sailing. Relationships seem vital, strong, everybody's connected. The doors of hospitality to our hearts and homes may be wide open in our life, but then something happens and we have to stop. Maybe you get sick. that happens. Or go off on a vacation for a season of refreshment. Or maybe you have to study for finals, you teens and adults, young adults. Maybe you need to work late at the office for a week or two. I don't know, whatever it is, but it happens. But then suddenly you wake up one day and you notice our life has gone to pot. And you want to get back to doing those good things you started. You know you should get good things started, but for some reason you just can't get that cart rolling of good things again. And that, dear church, happened to Nehemiah. Here in our text this morning in Nehemiah 4, beginning at verse 15. Nehemiah and the people had to stop rebuilding the wall for a short period of time. And as we looked at the last sermon early in chapter 4, there were valid reasons for stopping. You might remember from the last sermon, for one, they were just tired. A solid 30 days had gone by building the wall, and some of the people were doing double duty. They were tired. They needed some rest. We also learned in the earlier text that there was rubble everywhere. Verse 10 says there's so much rubble. You know, that's a little demoralizing. It chokes out your energy. It creates anxiety. They needed to rest. What's more, we learned they were feeling very insecure. There were threats of vandalism. There were threats of violence. Word on the street was that the enemies of this project might sneak up at night and surprise the builders and even kill a couple. It's pretty stressful. They just needed some rest. And finally, in verse 12, we learn there was a lot of negative talk going on. Verse 12, look there, it says, "Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack you." That kind of talk can really sap your energy by day. You just want to go to bed. And so Nehemiah and the people had to stop for a moment. They needed to rest. They needed to regroup. They needed to have some conversations. And the question then became, would they ever resume the work again? Well, we find out in verse 15. Look there, verse 15, our opening verse, it says this. "When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work." Well, there it is. Yes, they did. They did get back to work. They got back to work for the glory of God and the love of their neighbor. But the question is, how did they do it? When you have to stop your work for the glory of God and the good of your neighbor, and you might need to, you know, to eat and sleep a little bit, to think and breathe a little bit. The question this morning is, how do you get back to God's work? When the wall is half built, when the project is half done, how do you get back to work for the glory of God and the good of people? That brings us to our first point this morning. If you're taking notes, there's always room in our bulletins with attached pens to do so. I think you're going to want to take these points. You'll use them this afternoon, if not this week. First point is this. To get back to work, first point, it takes unity. It takes unity to get back to work. Verse 16. It says, "From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor." There it is. Unity. Unity. Got it started. Now, looking at the verse, you can do the math. It's very simple. This is going to be very challenging math to some of us, but it's very simple. It's this. Half plus half equals whole. Wow, that'd be great. If that was our math in school, we'd all be through, wouldn't we? Half plus half equals whole. And that's what we read about here in the text. Half of them were on offense. Half of them were on defense. All of them were at work. Half of them were working, half of them were supporting, half of them making progress, half of them protecting that progress. And that, my friend, is a picture of unity. And that is the unity about which Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 for you and me. In John 17, verse 23, Jesus says in his prayer to his Father, I in them, you in me, may they be brought to complete unity that the world may know you have sent me. He prays for it. The Apostle Paul meditates on it in Ephesians 4, verse 3. Paul says to the church, you make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so, dear church, if you and I are to roll up our sleeves and get back to work for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor, we absolutely must do it together. Together. That brings us to our next point. What kind of unity is required to bring us together? The second point we'll notice is this. It takes family unity. It takes family unity. Not just mom, not just dad, not just teens, not just kids, not just grandma, grandpa, aunt, or uncle. It takes family unity. Go back two verses to verse 13. Verse 13 says, Nehemiah writing, therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest point of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. And so Nehemiah united an emotionally and physically scattered people of Jerusalem, and he did so firstly by uniting the family. Because family is the single most important social structure in the world. It is universal, it is resilient, it is intimate. And when the family is united, it just brings a spirit of unity wherever that family goes. So, dear church, when you need some help getting back to work, when you just need some help, you've been off track and you're trying to get back on track. When you are just trying to get back to doing the good and the right once happening in your life, I want to urge you today, start with your family. For example, that diet you would like to start again. You know, the one that just ended, it had good reasons. It just ended, but you want to start it again and you haven't. Tell your family. Tell your husband, tell your wife, tell your mom, tell your dad. Say to them, I want to lose weight. I want to go back on that diet. Let me give you a clue. It really helps if you tell the people that you eat with, that you menu plan with, that you grocery shop with, that you've been thinking about a diet. I dare say, a diet won't happen unless you tell family and the family buys into the diet with family unity. Or how about resuming family devotions? You know, for some reason it just stopped. I don't know, just reasons and it happened. It was going well and then it stopped. It wasn't intentional, just sort of happened. Dear church, you will need to talk to your family about resuming it. It will require the family to create new priorities and schedule changes to make sure the family is gathered for family worship. Or how about the church mission statement? You know, renewing friendship, fellowship, and hospitality this year that draws us near to Christ in his means of grace and overflows with agape love in our midst. I dare say you will need the support and unity of your family if the hearts and doors of your life are to be open to invite others in. All of that takes family unity. Some of us, we just can't get these and we're wondering, what can I do? What can I do? The operative word is wrong. It's not I, it's we as a family. Nehemiah recognized that. And he tightened the troops and he pulled people together through family unity. Brings us to this, the third point. The next unity we see. Not only does it take family unity, but it takes spiritual unity. Spiritual unity. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. It says, who were building the wall, and those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. You know, reading this narrative, does it not strike you how hard it is to work with one tool in one hand and a weapon in another hand? That is hard. I dare you to try it. Have you ever tried to open the door of your house with your hands full of groceries? Yeah. And everybody's mad. Come on, somebody, kicking the door. It's misery. Okay, so you want to sweep. You're sweeping alone, and you're sweeping the living. Have you ever tried to sweep or vacuum your floor while picking up furniture while you're doing it? Am I the only foolish person who tries to do that? Okay, good. Whew. You know, a good person would go and, you know, move, but not me. You know, I'm trying to do this, okay? It is hard. It is hard. I don't like to do that, to work with a tool in one hand and something else in my other hand. But dear church, sometimes you have to do it. It may not feel optimal, but sometimes circumstances dictate it. Now let's go back to the church today. You know, today the church does not carry with us in our ministry spears and shields and bows and arrows while we work. Oh, yes, I know the boys' Sunday school today would vote yes to do that. I know the cadets are all into that, and that'd be great. But ordinarily, no, we in the church don't do our work with those kind of weapons in our hands. However, we do carry something else in our hands while we work. Paul calls that the armor of God. The armor of God. And dear church, we carry the armor of God while we work because circumstances dictate it. In Ephesians 6, verse 13, Paul tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And those adversaries, claims Paul, make Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab look like toy soldiers. My friend and former mentor, Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes these words. He says, if for 60 seconds the invisible realm would split open for you to see the spiritual world and you could see with your eyes the size and the ranks of your enemy, you would abandon your conventional armor and flee to the armor of God. And so, dear church, we all need to agree on this. We all need to agree in unity as the people of God to be united in a decision. And the decision is this, that we are going to wear the full armor of God at all times. At all times. No matter the job we're doing. No matter how menial it may seem, like going to get a drink of water, or how big it may seem by walking the wall at night, looking vigilantly for adversity, wear the armor of God. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us we need to stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around our waist, having our Bibles nearby. Having them open, using them, thinking about them, being armed with his word. Paul says to have the breastplate of righteousness in place. Protect your integrity. Protect your heart. Protect your love. Do not let it grow stale or cold. Keep it protected. Paul says to have your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. What he means by that is to be fleet-footed, ready for action, because God has given you peace. You're ready at a moment's notice to serve him. Paul says to take up the shield of faith, meaning to practice faith, to engage in exercises of faith like prayer and worship so that you can withstand the flaming arrows of the evil one. Those flaming arrows we deal with daily. Those flaming arrows from the evil one are those kind of negative thoughts, critical, complaining, evil, twisted, nasty thoughts that hit our brain. We're walking around doing our own business and suddenly we're envious of someone. Suddenly we're angry at someone. We're fed up. And that came from out of nowhere. A flaming arrow. And that's why Paul says, wear your helmet of salvation. Because with the gospel on your head, your brain thinks better. No brain injuries. You can think. You can have a better view of the world, the view of life, a better attitude, protecting your head. And Paul says, then pull out the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That means we don't walk around defensively. We go on the offensive. We don't sit around waiting and watching with a big X on our chest. No, we go at the enemy, the adversity, all that is wrong and evil in this world, and claim it for Jesus Christ. That's the armor. We need to be united to wear our armor. We all need to agree that no matter what job we're doing in church or at home or at school, with that one tool in our hand to have armor in the other hand. But here's the problem. Who likes to do work with something else in your other hand? Some of us don't like to do that. I know I don't. Maybe you don't. And so what that means, dear church, is that we are tempted on a daily basis as we pick up our tools for daily life to lay down the armor. Nobody's looking. Just a little bit. You know, my arm's really tired. Just for a little while. We get busy launching into our work days with our tools in one hand, and we just don't want to grab the armor in the other hand. So we lay it down. We lay down prayer. We lay down our Bibles. We lay down our belt of truth, and that's why our pants fall off during the work day. Because you see, we think we're making progress. We think we're traveling light. But instead, dear church, all it takes is, in our work day, one attack, one adversary, one vulnerable moment, and all of our work goes down the tubes. Because the Bible assures us that on any given day, when you choose to lay aside the spiritual armor of God, on any given day, the Bible says, Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. The Bible says that on any given day, when you choose to lay down the armor, that sin waits crouching at your door, Genesis 4, 7. The Bible says that on any given day of your life, when you're thinking the sun's shining, could anything go wrong on a day like today? Look at that sun. On a day like today. The Bible says you do not belong to the world. That is why the world hates you, John 15, 19. You need the armor. As they like to say in American Express, don't leave home without it. Tool in one hand, weapon in the other. Martin Luther, to make his point, liked to say this. He said, I have so much to do today. You know where I'm going. It's a famous quote. I have so much to do today, said Martin Luther, that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. That's not intuitive to me. It seems upside down, and it's really right side up. So, dear church, we've got to be united on this. We all got to agree to daily put on the full armor of God. All right, unity. How to get that ball rolling. First, he saw family unity is key. Secondly, he mentions unity. We call it spiritual unity with our weapons. Thirdly, he goes on to say this, that if we are to get a good thing started again after it is stalled, the third thing he says, that it takes unity of sacrifice. Unity of sacrifice, of mutual sacrifice to get the ball rolling. Look at verse 21. He says, so we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. And at that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes, and each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Sacrifice. Now, until you experience it, you may not know what I'm about to say, but there is something about mutual sacrifice that unites people. It is true. There's something about working long hours together. There is something about breaking a sweat together. There is something about suffering together. Being under the same stress together, being in the danger zone together. Consider a young mother who sacrifices a whole lot of sleep to feed that little child or children. And that forms an unbreakable bond between mother and child that transcends time. Think about that young husband learning to put off his youthful ways, sacrifice his weekend plans to spend with that wife. That, man, is a marriage for a lifetime. Or how about you, big brother? That big brother who sacrifices his allowance to buy a present for his little sister. 60 years later, they're still big brother and little sis. I can't explain how that happens. But when you feel it, you will know it. Unity. Unity fueled by sacrifice. Unity fueled by family unity and church unity, and that kind of sacrificial unity, it helps everybody work together. It helps us work better. It helps us meet good and godly goals. It requires less downtime, more uptime, a quality of life hard to imagine. Unity of sacrifice gets us all back to work. Sacrifice appears in many forms. Many times it appears and we're not even aware. Sometimes it requires sacrificial speech. Things like biting our tongue. A gentle reply. A caring response. Sometimes it requires sacrificial sight, to sacrifice our eyes, changing actively the way we view others. Choosing with our eyes to look at their strengths, not fixate on their weaknesses. Choosing with our eyes to think about who God is making them to be instead of who they are currently stuck at being right now. Choosing with our eyes. Sometimes it requires active sacrifice. Enduring pain for someone when you really didn't want to or you weren't planning to today. Sometimes it requires passive sacrifice, not doing something that you thought would be really pleasant, but you can't. Dear church, sacrifice is always costly. It's always painful. It's always uncomfortable. That is why we call it sacrifice. It's hard, but it always reaps divine dividends, eternal rewards to the glory of God and love of one another. And in here, this instance in the book of Nehemiah, that mutual sacrifice brought unity. Unity. Blessed unity to get the work started. You know, during the Protestant Reformation, John Calvin, a founder of Reformed and Presbyterian churches, one of a number, he would often teach and preach and write while enduring the ailments of body typical to 16th century Europeans. And it wasn't pretty. We often envision these great historians living in a vacuum, writing books or making great movements and not having any of the foibles common to man, woman, and child. John Calvin, while he wrote and preached and taught, suffered from fever, colic, gout, tuberculosis, and many other ailments. And that sacrifice that people saw with their eyes united them around a leader. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that golden-tongued preacher of the 19th century Victorian age who preached and waxed eloquently at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, would soar with sermons week by week, but many of you do not know that that man dwelt in the valley of depression profoundly. John Bunyan, who wrote that story, Pilgrim's Progress, one of the best-selling English books in history besides the Bible, suffered and languished for years in a jail because he preached without a license. He once said these words. He said this. He said, "If Satan cannot win us by flatteries, he will endeavor to weaken us by discouragement. But no man goes to heaven except by way of the cross." Mutual sacrifice brings unity. It certainly is a paradox, but what Jesus says is true. He says, if anyone would save his life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my name's sake, the same shall find it. Matthew 10, verse 39. Mutual sacrifice to get off dead center. When you're united, friends, it is so much easier to get back to work. So, we've talked about family unity today. We've talked about spiritual unity in the armor of God. We've talked about unity of sacrifice. Oh, one more briefly, dear church. It takes a unity of faith in our Almighty God. Unity of faith. Verse 20 says, wherever you hear the sounds of the trumpet, join us there, for our God will fight for us. All right, here's my question. Let's back away from the text a moment. Who's doing the fighting here? Is it God or is it them? The verse here tells us that God, Almighty God, will fight for them, but the whole chapter keeps saying that they've got to carry these weapons. Who's doing the work? God or them? It's always fun to pose that question among good Presbyterians. We're programmed to know the answer. We are in unity around our confession of faith, that it is 100% the living and sovereign and almighty God who does his work through totally responsible, 100% responsible human beings. We believe in the unity of faith around the completely sovereign God who governs totally responsible people. And that, dear church, is why we don't roll over in bed and cover ourselves with the blanket and the cushion. Just thinking about it now feels so good. Oh, I'm there. But we get the cover off and we open our eyes and look out that window and we roll up our sleeves and we get to work. Philippians 2, verse 13 promises that it is God who is at work both to will and to do his good pleasure through you. In his doxology in Romans 11, Paul says it is of him and through him and to him that are all things. And so, dear church, armed with that truth, we believe that God will fight for us as we pick up our tools and we pick up our weapons and we get to work. They're connected vitally together. Hard work is evidence that God is at work. Hard work is evidence that God is at work. James, in his letter to the churches, is always arguing that faith without works is dead. It's not saving, justifying faith. And so the church, for eons, has always said we must balance faith with action and work with the faith of prayer. And that, my friend, is how the mysterious Almighty God works. It takes unity of faith in our Almighty God. You know, 2,000 years ago, God worked to save you and me from our sins and build a wall. To build a wall that Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the gates, the wall of God's church. And in order to do that mission to save us and build safety walls of protection around the apple of his eye, Paul in Colossians 2 meditates on how God did that. And Paul in Colossians 2 says that God disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them in verse 15. And God did it, he says, through a man. Through a man, not by divine fiat, not by divine willing alone, but through a man. A man, says Paul in verse 3, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A man, says Paul in verse 9, in whom all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. A man, Paul says in verse 11, who was circumcised. A man, says Paul in verse 12, who was baptized. A man who in verse 14, Paul says, was nailed to a cross. And a man, Paul says in verse 12, was buried and raised to life. It was all of God, and it required a man. And that, dear church, is how God works today. He loves to use cracked pots. He loves to use jars of clay to do his work. He says to do this to show his all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But that is how God does it. So, dear church, let's get back to work. Let's do it with family unity, with spiritual unity, with unity of sacrifice and unity of faith. A united faith that it is God who is at work, redeeming and sustaining, who does so by Christ through his Holy Spirit while using very busy people. To the glory of his praise, and let us all say, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the joy of serving God in Christ through work. And it is hard when we're sweating and there's dust flying and tools and armor all around and rubble everywhere. And we're pressing for the call of the upward calling in Christ Jesus to lose sight of why we're doing what we do. It's all of God, all of God, all of Christ. Thank you that you use families and use using the means of grace and sacrifice of your people to accomplish your great ends. Please use your people today. We ask this all in Jesus' name, and let all God's people say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151. Or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.